Thank you. Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Proverbs this evening. We start a new chapter together. Proverbs chapter 27. Do not boast about tomorrow, verse 1. Dave, that sounds like good advice to me. Right? Don't boast about tomorrow. Why not? Well, at least for one very obvious reason, you don't know what a day may bring forth. The folk that put together the Bible Knowledge Commentary point out that the Hebrew word for boast here, if you're reading from the New King James, it's boast. What is it in the NIV or ESV? Al, what do you have? It's boast? Okay. But that word that's translated boast here is going to be translated praise when we come to verse 2 and verse 21. And initially you think, well, wait a minute, why the difference? Same word, one saying boast, the other saying praise. Well, part of the thought here at least is that a person shouldn't praise himself about what he's going to do the next day because he really has no way of knowing for sure what's going to happen. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring forth. You know, it's good to remind ourselves that one of the purposes of the book of Proverbs and of the wisdom that God is offering here and throughout His Word, really, is to help us get a proper grip on living life. We don't come into this world automatically programmed in our hearts and minds in such a way that we do that, do we? But we don't. In fact, just the opposite is true. What is it the prophet Jeremiah says over there in chapter 17? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, he could have stopped just in saying the heart is deceitful. That's bad enough. And he says it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's where we are. Earlier in Proverbs, Solomon told us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. It takes the rod of correction to help drive that far from him. So it's a common mistake, really, of our hearts, which are foolish to start with, to assume and to presume that we can make our own decisions based on the dictates of what we and all of our astounding wisdom want and what our heart wants, that we can be the master of our lives, the captain of our ships and so forth, and sail through life that way. But what all of God's Word and what the book of Proverbs in particular, since we're looking at it here, tells us is that to really live life, to live it well, we don't start with me first. Life is not primarily anthropocentric. You've heard me say this before, but it's not original with me, and even if I say it several times throughout the year, it's good to say it regularly. Anthropology, the study of man. Life is not anthropocentric. It's not man-centered. Life is theocentric, theology, the study of God. It is God-centered. We don't come in naturally thinking that way, but that's really where it is. And as I learned that the universe, much less my own little world, doesn't revolve around me and what I want, I start to learn this. In fact, wisdom teaches us how to live life well, how to avoid the sand traps and to walk on solid ground. But, you know, even as we're growing in wisdom, Solomon wants us to understand here, there's a very important premise to life, and that is, in all of life, God is sovereign. What was it Robbie Burns, the Scottish poet, said in that wonderful poem? I've said this before, but he was out plowing. Apparently, poets didn't just sit and write poetry. He was a farm worker as well. He's plowing the field in the fall, and as he has the horse, I guess his horses are pulling his plow, he noticed that they hit a section of grass, and when he flipped it over, out scurried a mouse. And he realized, well, I just destroyed the mouse's home for the winter. And there was his grain stash, whatever he had in there. And he got thinking about that. When he went home that night, he wrote this wonderful poem that you need to have translated because the old Scots, you just don't understand it at all. But one of the lines in it said this, "The best laid plans of mouse and men oft go awry." Right? And that's when things are going well. No matter how diligently we lay our plans, no matter how carefully we lay our plans, they don't always turn out the way we thought they could or should have gone. And I'm looking across tonight, and everyone except the youngest among us. I mean, that's just how life is, isn't it? The corn should have been in the ground by now, right? On and on and on we can go. And it just doesn't go out that way. Can you think of any New Testament passages, by the way, that kind of echo those sentiments?
James 4.
Let's turn over there for a moment this evening. Keep your place here. While you're turning there, it wouldn't be a waste of time for me to remind you about that story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12. John, it was about, in the King James at least, it was a rich farmer. Remember the story? The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought to himself, saying, what am I going to do since I don't have room to store my crops? So he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down the barns and buildings I have now, and I'll build bigger ones. And I'll store all my crops in those. And I'll look at that and I'll say, soul, you've got many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, what's the four-letter word? I don't know how that strikes you, but that there were certain words. My father is a very meek fellow, but there are certain things you didn't say in our household, and you didn't speak that word lightly. And God looked at that man and said, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be for which you provided? And do you remember the summary that Jesus gave as he gave that parable? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I was thinking about that and wrote some thoughts to myself. The rich fool thought that life revolved all around him. You know, in a very real sense, he was a practical atheist. And in a sense, if you had said, do you believe that there is a God? He would have said, yeah. But in practicality, he spelled God with a small g. And you know, if there is a God, he's out there somewhere, he's doing his thing, but I'm my own master here, and I'm mastering my fate. And as far as I'm concerned, I've got things pretty well in hand, thank you very much. What was it that Solomon said back in chapter 21? There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. And if I were sitting where you are tonight, you may be saying, well, that's the record of somebody who is obviously a non-believer. Why are we thinking about him? I mean, we're believers. We wouldn't be guilty of the same thing, would we? James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make profit. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what's your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Here's, in the same Lord's Day, we've had two of those word pictures from nature. This morning, Isaiah 40, all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is the flower of the field. How quickly it's cut and it withers and it's gone. And here, the Holy Spirit is comparing life to a vapor. And when I read this again to myself this afternoon, I thought of the sights that we've seen every winter. You put a pot on the stove and it's boiling to make your tea, hot chocolate. Something's in a cup, the vapor's coming up, and you see it for a moment, and it's gone. And the Lord wants us to know that no matter how long our life is, that's what life is like. It's there for a little time, James says, and then it vanishes away. Instead, verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now, Christian, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And now, just as Jesus had a summary to his parable about the rich fool, here we have this summary from James. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. By the way, which really puts a whole other face on sin, doesn't it? When you first come to faith, perhaps sin are some of those really big things. You know, we all have our dirty dozen, things that Mama said we shouldn't do, and we knew. But now James is saying, but when you know that something should be done a certain way and you don't do it, that's sin. And it just keeps ratcheting up the whole level of what is right and wrong, and we see how really sinful we really are in that from God's vantage point. Let's go back to Proverbs 27. So for, I guess, barring Christ's words here, we could say if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, the warning in verse 1 is, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Any comments or observations or questions from that?
Been very few days that I've ever accomplished exactly what I thought I was going to accomplish even at the beginning of that day. Sometimes it's more, sometimes it's less, sometimes it's different. So, I guess pain is true.
Okay.
Two of them, well, they all three got orders that they had to be a certain place at a certain time, and it was not going to allow them to go home and get married. None of them. So one of them believed this proverb and the fact that God can, if he wants to, change the heart of the commanding officer, but he doesn't necessarily have to. So he called his fiancée and said, Better not send out the invitation. If you don't know, I'm going to request the time off. But I don't know if we'll be able to get off or not. The other two said, you're just not having enough faith. And you just need to base your plans. We're going to base our plans on the fact that God can change the man's heart. And we're going to get to go home. And we're going to do that. And we'll see. You probably know where it's going.
No.
Was able to go home and have a small ceremony, and they did get married. Remember that? It was Dan Carver.
How about that?
So anyway, same thing, just a story.
That's the rest of the story, Paul Harvey. Thank you. By the way, just in reading that as a younger Christian, I mistakenly understood that what God was also saying was you shouldn't be making a lot of far plans and planning too much detail. That's a misunderstanding here as well. That is, there's nothing wrong. In fact, there's everything right with planning for the future and doing the best you can. He's just saying, both James and Solomon and the whole of Scriptures are saying, look, make your plans, do the best, but remember, put them back in God's hands. And remember, He's sovereign. He can bless them. He can redirect them. And it's all going to be for our good. It's funny how in the last several weeks, Romans 8:28 and those several verses in there have just been rolling through my mind. I've been waking up, for some reason, the wee hours of the night, not able to go back to sleep. And so I'm trying to run verses through. And that's there. We know that all things work together for good. And yet you go through life, and initially when you look at it, some of the things that are happening, you think, this is good? Really? Yeah. In the long run, it is. He is working all things together for good to those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Yes, Beth.
Thank you.
So they had their ears started to open toward it. Yeah. Thank you. Who were they serving with, by the way? Do you remember? Okay. Boy, there's so many of those kinds of stories and accounts, both from our vantage point, big and small, that we need regularly to be brought face to face with, to be reminded of the truth of the sovereignty of God, even in those things. 16 of the verses in this chapter deal with personal relationships with people. And the first of those is this next verse, verse 2, which says, "Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." When we were looking at verse 1 a moment ago, I mentioned that the Hebrew word that was translated boast in verse 1 is the same word as translated praise here in verse 2. Somebody well said a while back, not only should a person refrain from boasting about what he will do, verse 1, he should also refrain from boasting about what he has done. And that's what Solomon is getting at here, isn't it? Let another man praise you, not your own mouth, a stranger, not your own lips. You know, the answer to this question I'm going to ask you is pretty obvious, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Why shouldn't we praise ourselves to others? David, don't they need to know what a neat guy I am? Why shouldn't we praise ourselves to others? I'm sorry? Yeah. When I praise myself, what am I? Which pretty safely at the roots of the praise. Pride, yeah. Whereas real wisdom is rooted in humility. Indeed, what is it that God, Solomon said right at the very outset, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So, William MacDonald, in his clever way, said, "It's in poor taste and very inelegant to praise yourself. A truly refined person tries to keep himself in the background while praising others." And it's interesting that there's a note. Does anybody know what the Berkeley translation is of the Bible? It came out in the 60s, 70s, I think. Didn't catch on very well, but there's a footnote that reads, "Beware of autobiographies." Beware of autobiographies. In connection with this. Comments or questions or observations?
I remember years ago, Dan, we watched a video presentation by a guy named Daniel Webster, believe it or not.
Oh.
He's a real guy living today. At that time, he was a member of the legislature in Florida. He went on to become Speaker of the House in Florida, and now he's a United States Congressman, I believe, versus a Congressman.
Okay.
It's time for old man stories from 20 to 30 years ago. But that was the key verse that he gave as a recommendation. He's a Christian guy. And the whole purpose of it was, how should you conduct a political campaign if you're a Christian? And this was the key verse.
Well. And he's still in office, in a office. Good. Anyone else? Let's read these next two verses together. Verse 3, "A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent. But who is able to stand before jealousy?" Now, I'm putting these verses together, reading them together, not because they really directly complement each other so much as the fact that they're similar in that they are comparisons. So in verse 3, for example, Solomon says, "A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both." William MacDonald pointed out that the persistent, provocative remarks of a fool are harder to put up with than a heavy physical burden. A man would rather carry stone or sand than be constantly annoyed by a loudmouth fool. I'm just chuckling to myself because I'm thinking of some times in the past when I've been in the presence of someone that qualified that way, and you just couldn't wait for them to be quiet or to distance yourself from them. Bible Knowledge Commentary draws this conclusion: the burden of being provoked by a fool is a heavy one indeed, so a wise person shouldn't react to a fool even when the fool's actions and words are irritating. In a similar way now, verse 4 says, "Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy?" If you would keep your place here and turn back in Proverbs to chapter 6. You know, when a person is angry and furious, he can really be cruel to others. I mean, his words, his actions can literally make some people cower in fear. But while that's certainly true, sometimes wrath and anger are short-lived. Some people are a bit like Mount Vesuvius. You know, they build up the pressure, they erupt, but once they've ventilated, they settle down and you can talk with them again. But that's not always the case. I mean, jealousy, he says in verse 4, continually gnaws away at a person, and it's more grievous. In fact, somebody pointed out that the question, "Who is able to stand before jealousy," back that we read in verse 4, "Who is able to stand before jealousy," is one of the few rhetorical questions that's used in Proverbs. Now, in my Bible, the editors have a heading that begins at verse 20, and I'm going to read a number of these verses this evening. It says, "Beware of adultery." And we need this just to get us up to the verse that's germane to what we're looking at. Verse 20, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother." Now stop just a minute. What's Solomon referring to when he's talking about the Jewish father's command and the Jewish mother's law? Anyone? Mere parental instruction? Certainly that is included. How about their instruction that's been wedded with the ultimate instruction, God's Word? There's that blending that goes on there. And so Solomon says, verse 21, "Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck." This has some of the similarities to what he said in Deuteronomy 6, isn't it? "When you roam, these will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." And whoa, what's the purpose? Why should you tie them around your finger and write them on your heart? Well, among other things, they'll keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. When I saw this again this afternoon, my mind went immediately to those verses in Psalm 119. Where the psalmist asked, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" And he answers it by taking heed according to your word. "With my whole heart I've sought you, or let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." And the exhortation to have God's word foremost in our lives is no small thing in any culture, but when a culture is going to hell in a handbasket as quickly as we are, when there's so much available to suit the temptations of every... I mean, it's just like a huge buffet. "Oh, you like this? Come over here, Dave. Let me see. John, you like this? Here." And it's just there for you. It's always there in every culture at all times, but it is so profoundly here that there must be a redoubling of that in our own hearts and lives. So Solomon exhorts, "Don't lust after her," verse 25, "in your heart. Don't let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey on his precious life. Now, speaking of rhetorical questions, notice these next two. Verse 27, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Answer? Anyone? Can you take fire in your bosom and your clothes not be burned? No. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? No. These are obvious questions with obvious answers. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. It's almost as if Solomon said, look, let me just reason with you a minute. People don't despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's starving, do they? Yet if he's found, he'll have to restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all of the substance of his house. But wait a minute. When you commit adultery with a woman, you lack understanding. There's nothing of necessity here. You're not starving. He who does this destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get. His reproach will not be wiped away. Now notice, here's what we're... All this builds up to this. Verse 34. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept a recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. Let's go back to chapter 27 again. So, while it's true, as verse 4 says, wrath is cruel and anger is a torrent, yet who is able to stand before jealousy? Comments, observations, questions. We're flying along with light speed here this evening, ladies and gentlemen. Fasten your seatbelts. Two more verses. Let's read these next two together also. Verse 5, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now, why put these two verses together? Well, if you're like me, I've read verse 5 any number of times over the years without catching the real underlying intent here. What's that? Well, let me ask a question or two first of all. First question, is it possible for somebody to rebuke another person from selfish motives, selfish reasons? Is it possible to rebuke someone, I mean, Dave, just because I'm just fed up with you know, this person, whatever they're doing, and it just, yeah, sure. We may all have done it at some time or another. We speak unadvisedly. But here's another question to follow up. Is it possible to rebuke someone for exactly the opposite reason? That is, you do it because you really do care for them so deeply that you'd rather risk their short-term ire than see them suffer from what is going to be the inevitable consequence that they're headed toward. That seems to be what Solomon has in mind here in verse 5 when he says that open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. You know, if a person's love is genuine, he is not going to let the fear that understandably would be there from speaking something that is not very comfortable, but he won't let that keep him from talking to a friend about a fault. And seeing it addressed. Somebody wrote, rebuking is to be preferred to hidden, that is, carefully concealed, translated, love. Correcting a person's faults is an evidence of love, actually. But when you fail to do that, when you refuse to do it, one of the reasons may be because... your love, as it says here, is withdrawn. It's or maybe because the love, even though it's genuine, doesn't really have the kind of strength to risk the fear of rejection that may come when it's given. Put that together with verse 6. Let me read verse 5 again. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful, verse 6, are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The words an enemy literally are one who hates. That's what the Hebrew reads. An enemy may seem to be a friend by all the kisses that he gives. Remember, in this culture, the closest I've been to that sort of thing is in France, but throughout the Middle East, they greet each other with a kiss on either cheek and embraces and so forth. So an enemy could appear to be a friend because he's prolific in his kisses, and at the same time, a friend might seem to be an enemy because of the wounds he says he inflicts here. By the way, it seems like these are probably wounds that are inner hurts that come because they've been rebuked or criticized. By the way, anybody here besides me feel hurt when somebody speaks that way to you? I mean, it doesn't feel good, right? Yet ironically, the rebukes may actually be the most genuine forms of expression of friendship and love. Comments or observations?
Judas comes to mind. And just in the middle of the book called Ode to Jerusalem, you know, about when the Jewish and Arab War took place in 1940, late 47, early 48, at the partition, the United Nations decided there would be a nation of Israel. The head mufti of Palestine, the Arab religious leader, they described as a man just as easily smile as he slit your throat as he could when you gave no reward. So you never know what you did.
Wow.
Behind the smile. It reminded me of that too.
Who did Joab stab?
Joab? Two men, actually. Well, actually, he killed a bunch of people, but there were two in particular. Abner? Abner was one, and who was the other? One was just outside of all things of a city of refuge, Hebron. He had come down. Yeah, it was Abner. Came down to make the agreement with David that he would bring the northern kingdom in. And when Joab heard that he was there, he wasn't it Abner? Yeah, David. Had that dirge, Abner died as a fool dies. Your hands weren't bound, your feet weren't tied. Were you thinking of Judas? Great minds. Do you know each other? Well, let's close tonight. Father, as we finish these few verses from Proverbs, we thank you again for preserving your word, for the good of a fallen race, for giving us your special revelation, and particularly, Father, for the Western culture, the huge blessings that we have known over the generations, particularly since the Reformation. Shout out to us the benefits that come from the salting of the cultures through your word. And now, particularly in our own land and at this time, Father, we still have this. We thank you that we can read verses like this together, that we can ponder them. And we pray, Lord, be instructed, not merely by human thoughts, but we ask by your Spirit. May what we've read tonight be significant in our hearts and our minds and continue the wonderful life-changing process that you've started now. As we leave here this evening, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to get to our home safely, that as we go about our business this week, that our hearts and minds would be stayed on you, and that you would be pleased to find us faithful before you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.